Day, and I'll warn you, I'm going to be back next week too. So, when Rob called me, he had mentioned that you've been doing a lot of studying in the New Testament, so I thought I would go to the Old Testament and take two events from the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 12, the believer's walk. And next Sunday we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 22, the believer's worship. And you might wonder, well, why would you put them in that order? And the reason I'm doing that is because we recognize that worship is, of course, a big subject nowadays. And oftentimes, where we go astray is we emphasize so much the expression that we forget that God begins with impression. And that worship expression, he intends to come from real life impression. If you were here at the first meeting today, one of our brothers read from Psalm 107. If you look at that psalm, it's divided into sections where the writer has an experience, a real-life experience, and God intervenes in his life, and the result of that is worship for God, and that's the pattern we see in the Scripture. You might say, well, why would you go to Abraham for an example of the believer's walk? I remember years ago, I was talking to my neighbor a few years back, and I was talking about reading the Bible, and she said, well, why would you read the Bible? It was written 2,000 years ago. How can it possibly be relevant for today? Well, of course, that's the truth of the Bible, that it is relevant. And the reason is God's the same, we're the same, and the problem is the same. God hasn't changed, and mankind is dealing with sinful nature, and the problem in the world today is sin, isn't it? Paul, when writing to the Galatians, spoke of Abraham, and you might just begin, we'll begin this morning by looking at that passage in Galatians chapter 3. And he says that in a sense we are related to Abraham. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That was the characteristic of Abraham's life. He was a believer. That's to be the characteristic of our life, isn't it? Paul said, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life that I now live in the flesh I live by what? By faith, isn't it? By faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Abraham is presented in the Scriptures as a man who walked by faith, and that's God's desire for us. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now I want to look at one other passage in the book of Hebrews 11, which gives us a summary, at least of a part of Abraham's life, and it will help us as we look back at Genesis chapter 12. Beginning at verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now we have to understand that he didn't know the ultimate destination, but he knew enough to take the next step, and that's the life of faith. It wasn't a leap into the dark, it was a walking out according to God's revealed word. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city whose has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, and beyond the proper time of life, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, him as good as dead, that many descendants, as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sands of the seashore. All of these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they could have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, with that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. We know from the history that Stephen gives us in Acts chapter 7 that Abraham was called of God when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, a very modern place to live, and yet he was an idol worshiper. And God sovereignly entered his life and called Abraham to come and follow him, and he was going to make of Abraham a great nation. Well, Abraham's father, Terah, took them up to the kind of the northwest of what we know as Iraq today. And there they lived until Terah died. And so when we come to chapter 12, we find that God again speaks to Abraham. Now I'm going to just go through sections of this chapter and make some comments rather than read the whole chapter at once. So let's read verses 1 to 5. And I'm reading in the New American Standard Version. Now the Lord said to Abraham, and we could say the Lord said again to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew. Incidentally, we're not going to talk a lot about Lot, but it would have been better for Lot not to go. This wasn't a calling for Lot, and we find out that eventually Lot loses everything that he has put his life into. It wasn't for God's will for Lot to go. And it helps us to see that God is not in the business of making up bandwagons, you know, where we all jump on somebody else's idea. God leads us individually. And so Lot, his nephew, went, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Now, what I want to do is just mention some things that I think will be helpful to us as we look at the believer's walk. The first point I want to make is that the believer's walk is unique. It's unique. Paul said to the Ephesians, after he said, by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you are his workmanship, created, excuse me, in Christ Jesus, with a view toward good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And the idea of workmanship there is a unique person. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that as scientists have studied our bodies, and the more they study, they find the more unique we are. When I was young, the big thing was, you know, fingerprints. You could identify a person by their fingerprint. And people could be convicted of a crime based on their fingerprints. But now we find out they can actually scan your eyes and identify you. And now we have DNA, and we find out that it is really true what God said in the Psalms, that we were woven in an amazing way in our mother's womb, weren't we? We are individuals. Now, as we talk about this subject today, I don't really speak in hyperbole. What that actually does, it tends to make us think, well, that's a great sermon or whatever it is, but it really won't apply to me. I can never achieve that. I don't want to do that. I want to see that God wants us. We are normal people, and God wants us to walk with him. God, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that God chose people that in reality are very common. You know, you and I are common people, aren't we? And yet God wants to use us in an uncommon way for his divine, eternal purpose. And so we're unique. Now, it's unique in its content for us. Now, most of the way God wants me to live is revealed in Scripture, and it's the same for you. For instance, we know that our sanctification is God's will. He wants us to be holy people. But what I want to say also to you this morning is there are specific things that God has just for you. This is what Paul said in Acts 20. For I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. My course. I want to finish my course. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this. He's speaking of arriving at the resurrection. Not that I've already obtained or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's saying my goal in life in pleasing the Lord and walking with the Lord is to arrive at that destination that God has for me. And so God works in our lives, and I want us to see that this morning, that there is a great eternal destiny for us. And it may not be a great public thing that the world will marvel at, but it's just as important as the destiny that God had for Abraham. And you and I need to see that. That God does have an end in view for my life. God does have a purpose for me. And he'll reveal that to me as I walk with him day by day. And so it's unique in its context. It's also unique in its devotedness. You notice the Lord said to Abraham, leave your father, leave your relatives. The Bible teaches us that God wants single-minded devotedness to him. This is repeated over and over in the New Testament. In Matthew, he says, for he who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. God must be number one in our lives. That doesn't mean that we ignore all of those things. That's clear in Scripture. The Apostle Paul again would say to the Ephesians, if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. But we have almost gone to the other extreme these days, where my family is first, or my work is first, or my children are first, and God is second. You know, I'll make it to the meeting as long as it isn't Little League night. And so God wants to be first in our lives. And that's what Paul would say. He said, I have as my aim to be pleasing to him. Pleasing to him. And so the believer's walk is unique. It's unique in its content. It's unique in its devotedness. Second of all, the believer's walk, its foundation is the promises of God. Notice this. A passage that we read. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You know what that phrase, I will, means in the original Hebrew? It means I will. That's what it means. You know, it's me like, well, God, yeah, I will. I will. And the wonderful thing is that the I wills of God, the promises of God, do not eliminate action in our life, but they inspire action in our life. You see, sometimes when we think, well, God, somebody has said they'll do it, I don't have to do it. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I will do it, but you're going to be involved in this. And that's the pattern we see through Scripture. You remember when the Lord was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says to Martha, Martha, roll away the stone. Is that because Jesus couldn't roll away the stone? No. He could have rolled away the stone. And Martha kind of objects, and he says, now, if you don't roll away the stone, you won't see the glory of God. And you see, that's our part, is to roll away the stones, isn't it? And so the fact that God has made these promises to us should not eliminate action serving Him. It should really inspire it, shouldn't it? Because God will do His will through us as we serve Him. And so its foundation is the promises of God. Peter would write later that He has given us everything for life and godliness through the promises that He's given us. And so, the promises of God. Point number three. The believer's walk is realized in obedience. Notice what verse 1 says. God says to Abraham, go forth. Look at verse 4. So Abraham went forth. God says, go forth. Abraham goes forth. And so, the believer's walk is realized in obedience. It's realized in obedience. And God has promised what? To be with us. He said to the disciples, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Why could those young men in Daniel's day say to that king, even if you throw us into the fire, we're not going to worship your God? Well, because they remembered back in Isaiah 53 that God says, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. And you see, that's the promise that God has made to us. I'll be with you. This is not a walk of isolation, is it? It's a walk of fellowship and companionship. And so Abraham went forth in obedience to God, and that's the way our walk is. But let's look at verses 6 through 8. So Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the oak of Moriah, and the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Well, the first thing we realize is it says the Canaanite was in the land. This was no utopia, was it? And this is what the Lord prayed in John chapter 17. He says to his father, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. And so it was God's will for Abraham to come to this land, but the Canaanite was still there, wasn't it? The Canaanites were still there with all of the sin and their rejection of God. And so we live in the world and not isolated from the world. I noticed your announcement about Meals on Wheels. That's a good way to meet people who are unsaved. About 7 years ago, I began volunteering, since I was retired, for American Cancer. And I drive patients to their appointments that don't have rides. And what an opportunity. Here's a person sitting next to me who has a terminal disease, and I can give him the gospel. You know, and so I encourage you, if you're able to, and the reason I did it was to force myself to be with unsaved people, because the older we get, we tend to, you know, be comfortable with our believing friends, and we have to get out and force ourselves to get out into the world. And I would encourage you to do that. If you can do that, do things like that. It gets you out to meet unsaved people, and you can be, and over the years I've had a lot of opportunity to give Bibles and tracts and so forth. And I've had an occasion where I'm taking a person this week, and next week they're dead. And so I encourage you to do that, okay? We are in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. Now notice what it says that he, in verse 8, he traveled and he pitched his tent between these two cities. Now, why didn't he just go move and live in the city, you know? Well, it was a choice he made to live as an alien and as a pilgrim in this land. Now, here's the first thing we come to when we talk about this. This has to be a choice for us. You know, there's a lot of people in this world today who live very austere lives, not because of a choice, but because they have no other choice. In America, to live sacrificially takes a choice. We have to choose to do it. And Abraham said, I'm going to live in a tent. Now, to him, that was camping. To his wife, it was very intense. You'll get that later. But he chose to live in it. And it's interesting, some 63 years later, when he's when his wife has died, and he says to the people in that land, he says, you know, they call him a prince. He says, you know, I'm just a stranger here. I don't own anything. The only piece of ground he owned was a burial ground. And I think the reason he bought it, and the reason Jacob wanted to be buried there, and Joseph wanted to be buried back in the land, is because they believed in the Abrahamic covenant, and they knew that when they got resurrected, they wanted to be resurrected in the land. And so he made a choice. He made a choice to live as a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. And that's a choice that God wants us to make. And I wish I had a nice formula to give you, but I don't. Because you see, it's a different choice for you than it is for me. And I can't tell you what kind of car to drive or what size house to live in and all of those kind of decisions. But I want to encourage you this morning to make that choice to live as a stranger in this land. And that's something that you'll have to make before God as you seek his guidance. Verse 9, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. It came about when Abraham came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman who was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your sister? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. This is the why this, why now experience. Here's Abraham. He's followed the Lord. He's in the land. He's doing what God wants him to do. He's being a light in that land. I'm right where you want me, God. And the famine comes. All of us will have why this, why now experiences in our life. If you haven't yet, you will. Tests that God brings into our life. Why this? Why now? What I want to say to you right at the beginning is, there is a why. There is a why. God does not do things arbitrarily. God does things purposefully. Back in 06, when my mom went home to be with the Lord, my sisters and I wrote a list of things that we said, these are the things that our mom taught us. My mother was widowed in her middle 30s, lived to be almost 92. and served the Lord faithfully, went on many short-term missionary trips, took young people with her, taught school. And number one on that list, the things my mother taught us was this, that life does not always have answers, but with God, it always has purpose. It always has purpose. And when these tests come into our life, and we say, why this, why now? We know that there is a why. We may not know fully in this life what that why is, but we will know someday. And God has purpose. And that's important for you to see. As long as you're in this world, God has purpose for you. Can I tell you that for a believer, the retirement benefits are out of this world? Okay? If you're still here, God has a purpose for you. Okay? You need to see that. And so that's the first thing we see, that God does have purpose. Now, how did Abraham come up with this idea? We need to really hurry on. We know, if you go to chapter 22, chapter 20 rather, as they're leaving, he says to Sarah, and I'm kind of paraphrasing this, Sarah, we're going into heathen lands, and we're going to meet people who live by the sword, and they're going to see that you're a beautiful woman, and they're going to want you, and they're going to kill me, and so we need to know what to do. Now, first of all, we need to understand that that was a good thing for Abraham to analyze what was going to happen. Too often, we look at spirituality as kind of putting our head in the sand type of experience. He's given us a brain to think with. We need to use it. And he tells us to count the cost. Luke 14, the Lord says, count the cost. And so Abraham was right in counting the cost. He was wrong in the decision they made. He was living by his own ingenuity. He was going against what Proverbs says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And so really he was making plans, assuming that God would fail. Wasn't he? He's saying, there's going to be a situation, Sarah, that we get into that God can't work. Because these people don't worship that God. They worship some heathen God. Now, what should Sarah have done at this point? Well, she should have said, Abraham, that's not the way to do it. Let's go back. If you could just come down and help Abraham at this point, what would you tell him? Well, you'd say, Abraham, let's go back to the promises. What has God said? I will make you a great nation. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And whereas the scriptures are very clear that in a husband-wife relationship, that the wife is to acknowledge the headship of her husband and be submissive to him, that is not unconditional submission. We only submit unconditionally to God. And when Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2 and 3 and our submission to government and our submission in the workplace and the submission of the wife in the home, we have to recognize it's not unconditional. And what they should have done, as Sarah should have said, Abraham, let's think about this. I believe that God can take care of us. And this is the interesting thing, isn't it? As a believer, you have trusted God for your eternal future. Where we often have difficulties is in the day-by-day things, isn't it? Will I have enough assurance? You know, will I keep my job? All of those kind of questions. And she should have come and said, Abraham, let's go on the counsel of God. Let's ask for God's wisdom. And he'll give it to us, won't he? Now notice what happened. It says that he came to, incidentally, ladies, this is a free one here. If he starts out by saying, you're really beautiful, be careful what he says next, okay? Anyway, notice what he says, please say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. not because of God, but because of you. And I may live on account of you. See, he's beginning to trust in his own reasoning. Now notice when you come down to verse 16, Pharaoh treated Adam well for her sake. And Abraham could say, see, Sarah, it's working. It's working. We're getting rich. And here's a good lesson in the believer's walk. When we're out of God's will, good circumstances are not an indication of God's approval. They're very misleading. Oftentimes we look for circumstances in God's leading in our life, and we need to be sure that when we're out of God's will, even though the circumstances may look good, we're in the wrong place. And so the Lord struck Pharaoh's house with a plague, and it seems like to me that probably that plague didn't appear on Sarah, and so they come to Sarah, how come you're not suffering? And so she spills the story, much like Jonah, you know, when the storm comes. And she says, the problem is that my husband and I have lied to you. And so Pharaoh comes to Abraham and confronts him and sends him away really in shame and humility. And it's interesting, later on the prophet Isaiah would write this, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. In our walk with the Lord, he wants us to count the cost, but make plans on the consistency and will of God, and he will give us wisdom to make those decisions that are according to his will. And so Abraham leaves Egypt. And if you go on into chapter 13, this is what it says. So Abraham went up to Egypt, to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him, Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which we had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Point number 6. With God, there's always restoration. God is that loving, forgiving Father who welcomes the prodigal home. And that may be an issue in your life, maybe not personally, but someone you know. And you need to see that God is the God of restoration. But here's the problem connected with that. God restores us, but we may still have to deal with the consequences of our action. In chapter 13, Lot and Abraham are going to separate. And as Lot looks around as what he's going to choose, he looks down to the well-watered plains of the Jordan. You know what he says? It looks a lot like Egypt. That's where I want to be. Consequences, weren't there? And we know the end of Lot's life, that everything that he worked for, everything that he built for, was burned up. He was saved. He's in heaven today. Saved so as by fire. Well, in chapter 16, we find that because there's no children yet, Sarah brings her Egyptian maid, Hagar, to Abraham. And it's not too hard to imagine that she was given to Abraham by Pharaoh. And we're still dealing today with the consequences of that, aren't we? Still today. So remember this, that yes, God is a God who forgives. God is a God who restores. But there are consequences to the sinful choices that we make. I remember a lady once telling me, she says, well, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it, and then I'll just ask him for forgiveness. Be careful. Be careful. There are consequences. And yes, God forgives, but oftentimes we live with those consequences. Our last point is someone maybe we often overlook. What about Pharaoh? He had a close encounter with the real God, didn't he? You know, he worshipped a lot of gods. He was a polytheist. And he saw himself as probably one of the most powerful men in the world. But he met a God who was more powerful than he or all of his gods. And he had to bow to him. He had to bow to him. Fast forward to Pharaoh standing before God. God says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, how come you didn't believe in me? Well, he said, that guy that you brought to me, Abraham, I'm better than he is. He lied. I'm a better person than he is. He's a hypocrite. Now, maybe you're in our audience today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And maybe you look down the row and you say, well, I'm better than that person. I know that person. You know, he looks very spiritual here at Arbor Oaks, but I know him during the week. He's a hypocrite. But you know what God says in Romans chapter 1? He says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see, Pharaoh, I did reveal myself to you as the all-powerful God, and you rejected that revelation and went back to your gods. I don't know your heart here today. You're here at Arbor Oaks. You feel you've done a spiritual, a religious thing. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're without Him and on your way to a lost eternity. And you can say, you can look down the row and say, well, I'm better than that person. Or you can say, well, I know those people at Arbor Oaks and a lot of them are hypocrites, and you may be right. But when you stand before God, there's not going to be an excuse, is there? You've had a close encounter with God. You've heard His Word. Will you trust in Him? Will you believe in Him? Will you be like Abraham, who it says, he believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness? This is your opportunity. And then will you walk with Him in obedience to Him, realizing that God has a divine eternal purpose for each one of us. And it may not be great in the eyes of the world, but it'll be great when you hear His words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the example of Abraham, a man greatly used by you down through the years, a man who believed you and followed you, not perfectly, not without failure. And Father, we won't either. We're thankful that you're a God of restoration, a God of forgiveness. Will you, through the Holy Spirit, encourage our hearts today to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus? We pray in His name. Amen.